I didn't mark exactly where I got to on my last study, but we was doing the study on Zacchaeus. And so I'm going to go back to that for a little bit, and we'll, because I was just going to do 10 verses of that anyway. And I thought I could get it in, but I don't believe it is, so.
Seems like you might have got about 5 or 6 verses.
That's where I thought. I thought I'd put a mark in 5, but I didn't. I went back and looked at it, and I said, yeah, I think that's where I was at. And so we left off with Jesus Christ going through building that they marched around, and it imploded, but that hadn't happened yet. When we're dealing with this year, all that hadn't happened yet because they had not gotten the orders to do away with all the heights and take over that land. So, take over that property. But Jesus had come down the road there, and what we done, we looked at the fact that Christ had healed a blind man. And he was sitting there around Jericho, and he didn't know what was going on. There was a clamor of the crowd, and because I guess everywhere Jesus went, he whether or not they believed, there was a crowd generally, because people was always looking, and they was looking to see what he would do or what he would say. And of course, that was kind of like these front men going out and warming up a crowd, you know. And so when he did a miracle with a blind man, that was kind of like the warm-up situation. And so he was sitting around hollering, "Thou's Jesus, thou son of David, hear me, or see me," or whatever. And he kept saying that as Jesus come along. And so on the way there to meet Zacchaeus, he was waiting on him, and the only place he could see to be where he could see him was to climb up in this tree. And they called it a sycamore tree. Well, generally a sycamore tree is kind of slick bark and all this, so it wouldn't be hard even for a small man to climb up a tree. We used to have one in our yard where we lived before, and I've seen all my kids almost up in the top of that thing. I don't know how many times. And I don't think he was up there looking for Jesus, so. But anyway.
It was a competition.
There's something, you know, that kids do, you know, never gets old and climbing trees, I guess, one of them. So, it was thought that maybe, Zacchaeus had climbed up in a fig tree. And so I wanted to do this study first before I go back and finish one that I had picked out to do, because there's things in this one that kind of leads into the other thing. So, Luke 19, I want to go back to verse 5. And that's on page 1490 if you have a companion Bible. And if you don't, I don't know where, what page it would be on. And because I always use my CB because of the world of information that's with it. It makes it so good to be able to go back and look at it again. You know, I'm going to read, I'm going to go back and start with 5 and 6. And then we'll start with our study. But I think 5 was basically the thing, isn't it? And it says this, and when Jesus came to the place, now this is the place where Zacchaeus had climbed up the tree, regardless of what make of tree it was. But and I also remembered back to Larry's, one of his sermons, it got me to thinking about Christ. And it was a man under a tree, which when Jesus was picking his people to go with him on his little trips here in his, and we'll call it his gospel round, was James and John and the other guy, and I can't remember right now what it was, but when Jesus saw him, he said, "There is an Israelite that has no God." Yeah, thank you. Yeah, and
I wouldn't swear to that.
And so he chose them. And he was standing under a tree. I don't know what kind of tree that was. But the other one was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was that we'll call it sycamore tree. And I think it'll get, when we get around to that, it'll be such as an explanation as to why it could have been a fig tree, but probably was not. And because these people that lived around and not probably not so much on the land that God was going to give to his people, but it could have, they said, some of these fig trees that they talk about, well, I think had thorns. And was not, they come from Egypt. And, you know, that's like, in scripture, they ask about, you know, where was Christ going to come from? And they said, well, from wherever Joseph and Mary was living. And the question was, well, does any good thing come from there?
Nazareth, yeah.
Nazareth.
Yeah.
And so this is kind of the same way with the fig tree, because I think when Christ started his ministry there, that there was a situation where he was hungry. And he went to the fig tree, and the fig tree didn't bear any fruit. And so he cursed the fig tree. So I don't know if all of the trees around there died, the fig trees, or just that one, or some of them. But anyway, it was, that was the situation there. So Jesus came to the place and he looked at, and he saw him, Zacchaeus. And he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Well, there's two or three questions we got here. One of the questions was that Zacchaeus was rich. Now, I don't know where he got it legally or where he didn't, but I think Zacchaeus is talking to us in his present tense there. And I don't know when he said what he says a little later, if it was the case now, or if it's always been the case. But he's the tax collector, small man. And so, first thing was that Christ looked up. And when he looked up, he was expecting to see Zacchaeus just shimmy down the tree right quick, but he didn't. He didn't do that. And so, when he looked up, he said this was, out of the appendages. It said it was appendage 104.9-3, and it was motion downward as he was looking up to heaven, expecting that Zacchaeus was going to come back to the earth. But when he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, or to make haste and come down. And so that is appendage 104.15.3. And that is the word prose, or the starting of those words there, or the Greek word prose. And it means motion as to an act. And so he was telling him to come down. That was the act that he wanted him to do, because he wanted to talk to him face to face. Zacchaeus wanted to see him. He wanted to see Zacchaeus. And so what he was asking, or wanting to ask Zacchaeus there, was what he said in Zacchaeus, for today I must abide at thy house. Now, so he knew Zacchaeus, knew who he was, called him by name. And he knew he was rich. So he knew probably that Zacchaeus had an extra room with a bed for people that he would accommodate from time to time. They didn't have a motel on their farm. And so there was no such thing then probably as a motel, but being the publican or the tax collector and being a man of means, he probably had a house that went along with these means. And so he said, you know, I must abide at thy house. So it was like it was already prefixed. And a lot of times we don't really spend a little bit of time on that to see, but that's how that worked in those days and those places. And of course, with Jesus, he was kind of like we would look at a rock star or a singer or something. And if a man could have a gathering or a following, then it must be important. And so this is the way we need to look at that within verse 5. And then it said, and he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. So it was almost like old friends getting together, but nothing was ever said that they had ever met before. And so, again, in verse 7, it says, and when they saw it, meaning the crowd, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that's a sinner. Well, they was looking at it just like, well, if this man was a tax collector, he wasn't any good. They had already made up their mind about Zacchaeus being a bad guy. And that just wasn't the case according to Zacchaeus. And they thought, well, man, you know, he's going to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. You wouldn't expect God's son to be staying with somebody that was a tax collector.
So, almost the same reason he picked Matthew as a disciple. Same thing.
Yeah. So
he wasn't much on adhering to tradition.
No. Christ wasn't, that's for sure. Okay, and it said, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore it to him fourfold. Well, so right there amongst the crowd, Zacchaeus said, I give half of what I earn to the poor. And if I took anything from anybody that I wasn't supposed to, I will return it to him fourfold. Well, where did the fourfold thing come from? Do you think? Well, this is the kind of a picture of something that I have read and maybe discussed with Carl or somebody at one time, that how did all this come about? Well, the Companion Bible is very good on coming up with some of this stuff. And so I want to read you something about that in verse 9. And it says, when Zacchaeus took his stand, he says, Lord, and he says, I now propose to give in the present tense, or maybe it was past tense too, but it was referring probably to a present well, not to be a past habit. I give half of my money to the poor. And if you want to see about the poor, it's Appendix 127:1, but let's read on. And it says, if assuming the actual fact, no doubt being thrown on it, not a mere possible case, but he says, I have taken nothing by false accusation. I have not taken anything from any man by false accusation. And that Greek word there is sycophantio. And that means figs. Now, we're dealing with a sycamore tree and digging all the stuff. Here all of a sudden we've got figs involved in this story. And it occurs only here and in 3:14. And there's some part of the story of this. It was said to mean informing of a breach of the law which forbade the exportation of figs prohibited in time of dearth. And by an old Athenian law, but for this there is no authority. Whatever its origin, it came to mean a malicious accuser. Our English word for an malicious accuser is, our English word is sycophant, meaning a toady. The word sycophantes, and that's sycon, means a fig. And phano is to show or has something to do with figs, but nobody knows what. Well, here's the story. There was two or three kind of figs in the land that God gave to Abraham. And some of them figs had been brought from Egypt over there before the things were given to Abraham. So some of those figs had thorns, and some of them were didn't. And the ones that didn't have thorns were good to eat. And the figs that were there naturally hadn't been brought there from Egypt. They were good, but the ones with thorns were not good, but these figs got picked, and people would take them and sell them. And a lot of times, when they wasn't very much to eat, like famines and stuff, they used these figs for a lot of their food. And it was with the Israelites, the figs were good stuff to eat. You could eat that. That came off the tree. It wasn't a problem. But the fact that it was the ones that wasn't, evidently had more figs on them at the time, and they would separate them, and these people would go to sell these things. They'd get people looking at them, and they'd give them a fig out of the good ones, and they would eat it. Oh, how good it was. And then when people say, okay, you know, I want to get some of these. And so they get into the other bag and get the bad figs and sell them to them. And they would readily get on down the road. And it got to be a thing where you just couldn't trust the fig man, you know, to get figs. And so, I think this is the situation with Christ when he went to the fig tree to get the fig to eat. And they wasn't none there, or they wasn't good. One of the two. And he put a curse on the fig tree. And so I don't know how well far spread it got, but that's the situation for that. So people are brought back in mind to this because of the tree and the understanding, well, if Zacchaeus was up there, he was like the bad figs. He wasn't no good. And so, what about the fourfold thing that Zacchaeus said? Well, that comes back from Deuteronomy, where if you steal a man's sheep, you get caught, you got to pay him back fourfold.
Deuteronomy or Exodus?
And so that was the, that was the deal for the fourfold thing. And that's why Zacchaeus said this. He knew the story too. And so that was his story and he was sticking to it. I heard that in an old song. He said, yeah, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. And so in verse 9 it says this, and Jesus said unto Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house. Meaning, Zacchaeus, I am visiting you. And salvation is mine, saith the Lord. So he said, as much as he also is the son of Abraham. So Zacchaeus is an Israelite. And Zacchaeus does have the hope that all the Israelites had, him being part of Abraham's seed. Now, a part of belonging to Christ. And it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he opens up his fourth part or fourth period of the Lord's ministry. And this is going to be the rejection of the kingdom. And so he opens it up with a blind man destroying the crowd because he hollered for Christ to heal him. And Christ said, your faith hath made you whole. And so, next thing he done was call Zacchaeus down out of a tree and says, I want to go home with you. And everybody looked around and said, oh, he's going to go home with a sinner. He couldn't be worse.
Yeah.
And then when Zacchaeus said what he said to him about how how he made his money and all this. And he says, half of it I give to the poor, the ones that don't have the money, probably for the taxes. And there's a big story about that, too, because we're going to read it in just a minute. I got 30 minutes left, about 30 minutes, so we're going to talk about that. But I didn't get on into these other things because it goes on to two or three other things that Christ was teaching to this crowd that he was getting up and getting together. But I wanted to go back and pick up with what I had and finish the story about Zacharias talking about his son John and what John had said, and I wanted to go from that, and I don't know if we'll have time to do all this. We won't have time to do all this now, but we'll do part of it again. And so, you see, we learned a little bit about the fig tree and the fig trees and how people used them to swindle other people. And so I want to go back to Luke 3. Turn with me back to Luke 3. We're going to do quite a little bit of reading here. But it is important that we go back while we got all this on our mind. Chapter 3. And I want to read about the forerunner. And I want to read a verse or two out of this, and then we're going to go to an appendage. And the appendage is 179. Everyone says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, and we've heard that before for certain, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Atura, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysias, the tetrarch of Abilene. It said Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, so here we got John being the forerunner of Christ, but John didn't start his ministry until Christ was ready to start his. And so you remember when Zacharias, John's daddy, was doing his thing in the summer, and he was married to Mary's sister Elizabeth, and she became pregnant with child after he got his 2 week deal or whatever it was over in the temple, and he came back home, and Elizabeth got pregnant. And they wanted to know what he was going to call his son. And so he had written to Elizabeth on paper, on parchment or something, and said, we're going to name him John. And, you know, there was a deal about that. Well, there's not a John in your family. And he said, well, and evidently, Elizabeth had got the message from God, too, that he was going to be known as John. I don't know if they really knew he was going to be the baptizer, or what they call the baptizer, but nevertheless, here we are. Turn, if you got a companion Bible, turn with me to page 179. But I think it's page 198. Let me get over here a little. Yeah. 198. It says parallel datings and so forth. And so it's laid out in there where, you know, these people, all these little kings. Now, if it was a great portion of land for these Romans, they would break it up into smaller parts and give each main person of that part of the world part of it to be ruler over. Some was governors and some they called them kings. Now, I don't know the difference between a king and a governor, but Pontius Pilate was a governor, and so were some of these others. But the list that you get involved in to see here, these people, if they had a little more power than their brother or one of their cousins or something that was given this thing, then they would take a wife and whatever, and they was like a king. Whatever they said become law. But what happened when Jesus came around? And what happened when John the Baptizer came by? Well, John was 6 months older than Christ. And when they got to be 30 years old, they started their ministry because John was like Jesus. If Jesus started his ministry and he wasn't married, he had to wait till he was 30 years old to start it because he was still, by law, whatever he said, Mary and Joseph could be help for what he said. Same thing with John the Baptist. Same, it was the same story. But when he got to be 30 years old, then he could start his ministry before Christ did. But Christ made it 3 years. I don't think John made it that long. So, I want to read you, and I know a lot of you have got a companion Bible, and a lot of people don't. Ephesians 1:79, in the wording of this, there's three or four sections of this. I'd like to read it to you because I'm not sure that people take the time to sit down and go through all these things. And so while I have the microphone here and while it's being recorded, maybe if you didn't read it, you might sometime listen to it. And it says this, number one, I'm going to read the three or four things to you. It says, it thus appears without the shadow of a doubt that the day assigned to the birth of the Lord was December 25, was the day on which he was begotten of the Holy Ghost, not when he was born. I.e., by pneuma hagion, divine power. If you would like to look at that sometime, it's Matthew 1:18-20 margin. And his birth took place on the 15th of Ethanim, which would be September 29 in the year following, thus making beautifully clear the meaning of John 1:14, where it said, the Word became flesh. Matthew 1:18-20. First, Tibet, or December 25th, and this was 5 B.C., because there's about 6 months change in the time situation between their reckoning and what we reckon it today. And tabernacle, it said, Escanio. Escanio team with us on the 15th of Ethanim of September 29, 4 B.C. The 15th of Ethanim, or I don't know if I pronounce this right or wrong. I say Teresi.
It's Tishri.
Huh?
Tishri.
Tishri.
Yeah.
Okay, Tishri.
I think.
Was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, where have we heard about Feast of Tabernacles lately? Do you remember when we were going through the book of Acts, in the ship that Paul was on and Luke was on, and another bunch of people loaded with corn or wheat or whatever had on it, got in that hurricane. We'll call it a hurricane. And for about 18 or 19 days, it took everybody on board that ship to try to keep it going. after 14 days, it calmed down a little bit. And an angel come to Paul. Told him, if you'll stay with us, then, and you keep everybody there, nobody will lose their life. And so Paul brought it before the people there and said, look, everybody get something to eat. Because it's been at least 14 days since they've had anything to eat. Everybody was working round the clock to try to stay alive. And Paul said unto them, we have missed the tabernacle of feast. And there was a little notation in the in Acts there that it was the sixth day of October. I reckon it. Our time.
Yeah, the Feast of the Tabernacle.
Yeah. So the Feast of Tabernacle, the circumcision, therefore, took place on the eighth day of the feast, and this was the 22nd of Ethanim, October 6th or 7th. Leviticus 23:33-43. So that these two momentous events fall into the proper place and order, and the real reason is made clear why the 25th of December is associated with our Lord and was set apart by the Apostolic Church to commemorate the stupendous event of the Word becoming flesh. And not as we have for so long been led to suppose the commemoration of a pagan festival. Now, what was the pagan festival? Verse number 2. An overwhelmingly strong argument in favor of the correctness of this view lies in the fact that the date of the festival of Michael and all angels had been from very early times the 29th day of September on Gentile Western reckoning. Oh, so for a long time, Michael, the archangel that had brought seed to put in the berry, they had an old angel day. Well, who ever heard of that? Well, God's people had heard of it, but evidently didn't accept it.
It looks like that earlier on the date was pretty correct, but as time went by,
yeah,
the paganism creeps in.
Yeah, but you see, that didn't bother the Father any, because it was already set for that to be done. It said, but the church, even them had lost sight of the reason as to why this date rather than any other in the calendar should be so indissolubly associated with the great angelic festival. The following expression, the almost universal knowledge, or rather want of knowledge of Christendom on the subject, we pass on now to consider the third place, the commemoration of September 29, the festival of Michaelmas par excellence. It does not appear at all certain what was the original special idea of the commemoration of this date. And it says you can find that in Smith's directory of something.
Probably the dictionary of
Crittenden. And the Smith Dictionary. It says volume 2, page 1177-3. A reference, however, to the table and statements above makes the original special idea why the festival of Michael and all angels is held on September 29 abundantly clear. Our Lord was born on that day, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23:39. This was on the 15th day of the 7th Jewish month called, again, what'd you say it was?
Tishri.
Yeah. Of Ethnum, appendage 5151, corresponding to our September 29 of the year 4 B.C. The beginning. Okay, the beginning. Guess what that word is? Genesis. The beginning. That's where we get the word Genesis. Day of the Lord was announced by the angel Gabriel. See notes on Daniel 8:16 and Luke 1:19. The birthday by the angel of the Lord, unnamed, is either Matthew, his name unnamed in either Matthew or Luke, that this angelic being was Michael, the archangel of Jude 9, and Michael, Hassar, Hedigdu. Michael, the great prince of Daniel 12:1, seems clear for the following reason. If when again yet further, he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1:8, 1:6, quoting Psalms 97:6, then this must include the great archangel Michael himself. By parity of reasoning, on the first bringing into the world of the only begotten Son, the archangel must have been present, and the tremendous announcement to the shepherds that the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, was on earth in the person of the babe of Bethlehem, must therefore have been made by the same head of the heavenly host that we find in Luke 2:9-14. The Monday affairs announcement of the supreme importance of kings and all variety invariably conveyed through the most exalted personage in the realm. The point need not be labored. Then we get down to the third part. The fact of the birth of our Lord having been revealed to the shepherds by the archangel Michael on the 15th day of Tishri, or Ethnium, corresponded to September 29th, 4 B.C., the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, must have been known to believers in the apostolic age, but the mystery of iniquity, which was already working in Paul's day, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, quickly enshrouded this and the other great facts of the day of the Lord's beginning on the first day of the Jewish month, Tebeth, corresponding to December 25th, 5 B.C., as well as other events connected with his sojourning on earth in a rising mist of obscurity in which they have ever since been lost. The earliest allusion to December 25, the modern reckoning, as the date for the Nativity is found in the Stomata of Clinic of Alexander about the beginning of the 3rd century A.D. C note 3 on page 197. That Christmas was a pagan festival long before the time of our Lord is beyond doubt. In Egyptian horns of Hypocrates, the son of Isis, queen of heaven, was born about the time of the winter solstice. By the time of the early part of the 4th century A.D., the real reason for observing Christmas as the date for the miraculous beginning of Matthew 1:18 and the world becoming flesh, the word becoming flesh in John 1:14, had been lost sight of. The policy of Constantine and his edict of Milan by establishing universal freedom of religion furthered this. When many of the followers of the old pagan system, the vast majority of the empire, it must be remembered, adopted the Christian religion as a cult, which Constantine had made fashionable, and the church became the church of the Roman Empire. So, we're out of time. I'm going to read this a little more. They brought it in with another number of other things, emanating from Egypt and Babylon, the various festival days of the old religion. Thus, Christmas Day, the birthday of the Egyptian horse, Isis, became gradually substituted for the real Natalis Domini of our Blessed Savior, September 29, or Michaelmas Day. So that is 3 of the 4 parts of this thing. And you see already, just like
that is an amazing argument for the dating of the beginning and the birth. So, and it shows you how tradition and paganism just kind of swallow it up.
They swallowed it up whole, right, straight away. It's just like Brother Nassus trashed done.
Yeah.
So God trashed it. It's quick. I mean, Satan trashed it. Just quick to get.
Yeah.
And
that's amazing. Within the first 200 years.
Yeah. It made it look like it wasn't
there. Or less than 200 years. Yeah. It's already gone.
Because that's what he wanted to be.
Yeah.
And so, you know, when you read these things and you get a little understanding of them, then you see that, here we are. We're still caught in this situation with all this. And so we'll go back the next time and look at the rest of this chapter 3. I don't know if we can get it all in one time or not, but, and what John the Baptizer was telling these people and what got him in trouble. Right? I ain't going to say right at the get-go, but pretty close on.
Yeah.
These people were coming there and seeing what John was doing there over there in the Jordan River, doing all this baptizing, and to realize and what he was saying, and what he was saying was against the people that was running the country.
Yeah.
And so, You know that wasn't going to last very long.
Never does.
But there's some things said in there that we've talked about a little bit and really haven't looked at it very much, but to realize, because there were soldiers coming to him there from tribes. And there was also, I think some of the Roman soldiers were coming there to hear this. And what John the Baptist was telling them was a watered down version basically of what a soldier's job was supposed to be. But he said, look, you don't have to go out and kill nobody just because you get this understanding. But, that didn't go over good with the rulers of these little places where they were swapping wives and doing all this stuff. Doing that. So here we are. It just goes on and on with Satan's neck. I mean, he can't stand it. He's got to get it covered up.
Yeah, and the more you look, the more you see the spirit of iniquity doing its thing.
Yeah.
It's covering up the truth.
Absolutely.
And it goes on even today.
Yeah, it hadn't slowed up.
Yeah, very good. Definitely enjoyed that, Pop. Thank you.